Let us continue on where we left off last time. We're going to follow Jesus and his disciples, examining the events which led up to Peter and the disciples' confession as to whom the Son of Man is to them. The Lord's third tour. Now the four Gospels breaks the Lord's ministration into three tours or circuits throughout his time upon this earth, with each beginning at Galilee. The first year of Jesus' ministry is referred to as the year of inauguration, when he was basically introduced to the people. The following year is assigned the title of the year of popularity, when he went through the land, that his name had gone throughout the land, and he was popular among the people. Now, this third year of service is described as the year of opposition. And that's the tour that we have, getting ready to go into here, understanding the groundwork that was laid for Peter and the disciples, how he was bringing them into a higher realm of maturity, into a place of authority, into a place of revelation, to where they would see and understand what they were going to be faced with in their life as they see how Christ stood up against those things that were coming against him. Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6 begins this final period, gloriously bearing the Lord through the land and onward toward Jerusalem, where he would rendezvous with his appointed destiny as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. The course of proceedings began with the Lord's rejection at Nazareth again. And in Mark 5 and 6, we'll read from there. It's interesting. Here he comes from the very land, the third time through. And here he is in this area. And he's rejected for the third time, right into the very land where he is from. 6 and 5 speaks thusly, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. People that he had come to. At the onset of this growing opposition to the light of the world, John the Baptist was taken captive at this time by Herod Antipas and beheaded. This was the part of his ministry, not the first part, not in the first year or second year, but here was the time where John the Baptist was beheaded. When his disciples heard of this, they retrieved the corpse of John and laid it in a tomb. The disciples of John were now joined with the disciples of Jesus. In John 6 and 34, these men are referred to as, quote, sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Their shepherd was taken. Upon this act, Jesus, his disciples, and these men from John retreated to a desert place to rest, but a multitude of people pressed upon them. This brings us to the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the feeding of the multitude, uncovers more mysteries to spiritual truths that had been lost to this nation of Israel. It was an event which did more than fill men's empty stomachs. Jesus is opening up insight to deeper spiritual truths which had escaped the dulled senses of a deceived and beguiled elect people. These people have been entrusted with so much for the last 1,500 years up to this time, and yet they could not grasp or comprehend what it was that was given to them. And we'll go into the reasoning. This was the anointed environment in which the apostles were being groomed for their upcoming testimony concerning whom Jesus is, as well as the rest of their lives. In Mark 6 and 38, we'll read there. And he saith unto them, How many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sat down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks, and this ranks is to indicate an arrangement such as separated plots by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up, or he lifted his sight and recovered his sight back to heaven, which is the abode of God, and blessed or eulogied or concentrated with solemn prayer. And he brake or divided the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled or satisfied, their desires were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments, and that's remnants of the fishes. And they that had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Take a little side trip here and look at a study called the Gematria. This is an added study of the scriptures, which few consider when examining the written word of God. The Hebrew language has no written numbers, but has expressed numerical values through each letter of their alphabet. An example, Aleph is assigned the value of 1, Beth is 2, etc., etc., up to the final word of Tau having the numerical worth of 400. This particular application of numbers to letters is called the Gematria. In using the Gematria, the numerical values of the letters of individual words or groups of words were added up to attain a numerical value or significance representing a spiritual meaning intended to be expressed. So each word had a numerical value to it. Take the word fox in our English language. If you take the letter F, it has a numerical value of 6. If you take the letter O, it has a numerical value of 60. And if you take the numerical value of X, it has a numerical value of 600. The 3 of them added together is 666. So that number, that word, and that number have a significance to, that relate to each other. The entire Bible can be expressed by enumeration, every word in it. At one time, we knew a man named Gustav Hoyer, who was doing, he was probably at one time, at that time, the most renowned Koine Greek scholar in the world. And he was doing the whole New Testament in Greek in a numerical sequence. And he could find that the words of God had a flow to them, that had a rhythm and a beat. And when he came to a word that was out of place, it was like a note that was misplayed in a musical scale. And he could go back and examine that word and see if there was a misplaced letter and add a number to it, and he could find where the word was misplaced. And so the scriptures are written as a rhythm to the word of God, to his heartbeat. And there's a meaning and a purpose and a flow to it. And that's why it's so interesting that so many different authors of this Bible could come together by the power of one spirit and pen the words, but yet they'd have such a flow together in the will or the mind of God. The Holy Spirit, again, was the one sole writer of the Word of God from beginning to end, though many humans penned it. Quoting Ed Below in his book, Biblical Mathematics, numbers are the secret code of God's Word. God has been called the great geometrician, and is said to do everything after a plan and by number, by weight and measure. And that measure isn't just a measure of like quarts or something, but it's a measure such as a musical measure. The Bible is a book from beginning to end that is built upon a vast system of numbers, which is interwoven with the doctrines of the Word of God. Numerics are found in all creation. One out of every five scriptures contains a number. Numbers are basically a language. In every nation and every tongue, they represent the same thing. Examples of this are: one symbolizes oneness or unity, two represents division or differences, etc. Looking into these last quoted verse scriptures from Mark and applying biblical numerics to them, the number five in the loaves represents grace or God's goodness. The number two from the fishes exhibits witness, division, as union. Companies of 50 symbolize the Holy Spirit, and 100 is God's election of grace or children of promise. The multitude fed was about 5,000. Again, 5 from the 5,000 is the number of grace, and 1,000 is divine completeness and the glory of God. The amount of remnants collected after the feeding was 12 baskets full, symbolizing government by divine appointment. It was grace, the number 5, God's goodness, which offered Israel the living word as presented to them in the law, and now here in the flesh, the two covenants given to them, the two fishes. This favor was revealed through the word of God as the Holy Spirit directed this elect nation, as displayed in the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible. The five fishes, God gave to this people the five loaves. The five Pentateuchs. I mean, the five, not the five fishes, but the five loaves. And then we get the five books of the scriptures that was originally handed down through Moses, the lawgiver who penned these works upon which hung all the law and the prophets. Within these first books of the Bible, we see Genesis being the book of beginnings, Exodus, the book of Israel's deliverance and God's establishing his covenant relationship with the seed line of Abraham. We see Leviticus as the book for priests and people, emphasizing the way to God in worship and holiness. Numbers enumerating the law concerning obedience and disobedience of this chosen nation. Deuteronomy being known as the second law and the farewell speech of Moses before his death. In these books, these five books, we see God revealed as a God of judgment as well as the Lord God of mercy and grace. The five loaves of bread offered at this feeding was typified as the grace given to this nation, chosen to be the entity through which God would bring salvation to the whole world. Over in Hebrews chapter 3:3, there's a verse quoted, "Now one counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house had more honor than the house hath come." Hebrews 10:9 declares, if you like to look or write it down, I'll let you. Because I think it's important to look at these, because we're establishing a very important precedent here with this breaking of bread and what the Father is trying to reveal through the Lord in regards to this incident. And we're going to, and it's going to carry on. It's going to carry on. We'll go over it another, at least two probably times. The Lord bringing it back to these men's recollection of what's going on. Hebrews 10:9 is declared, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant." So he came. The first covenant was given because of disobedience, to guide and direct the people, to show us that within our own abilities, there is no way we can reach God that would please his heart in our own works, in our own ways. That each of us falls short of what the glory of God is about. and that through Christ, this second covenant, we have been brought back into favor with the Father, and through Christ's life, who came as perfect man to us, to show us what we would have been capable of doing without sin if we would have had the ability to walk in this flesh without sin. His life showed us what we were capable of being able to do. But because of sin, all men have fallen short. And now he came to reveal to us the way back into the Father's pleasure, back into his will, back into his mind and heart, that we might be able to stand up and do these things and greater, the Lord says, than he was able to do. But it requires a complete sacrifice on our part to reach into that level of service to the Father. And most people won't go there. We use the word, I can't, regarding our flesh, and that can't has to do with it's a slap back to the Lord's face and to the Father, that there's something that he didn't take into consideration in that sacrifice that didn't cover the sins or the weaknesses of my flesh. And so when we say I can't, it's actually a degradation toward Jesus Christ, that what he did up on that cross wasn't complete. It wasn't full. So we have to examine ourselves and say, why can't we? Is it because we don't want to? Or is it because God didn't consider your weakness or my weakness? That's a big thing there, is to understand what Christ has done. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can break every bond. We can submit to him every desire, every lust, every shortcoming to him that we have. No man has been left out of the work of the Lord. And so we have to reach into this so that the one thing that ends up manifesting in everything that we do is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. The issue isn't going out and saving souls. If man's issue is to go out and save the soul of another man with the preaching of the gospel, then there's going to be heartache involved in it because man is involved in it. The issue is walking with the Lord, finding that place where the cross has full eminence within our life, and then salvation will come to others. Just as Christ walked down the road, he didn't go up to them and say, I'm sorry you can't see. Do you mind if I pray for you? I'm sorry that you can't walk. Let me reach down and heal your lame leg. He didn't do any of that. I see that you have an issue of blood. Touch the hem of my garment and you'll be healed. He didn't offer any of that. They came to him. Their faith made them whole. We think the Lord was almost like a salesman, going out and selling God to the people. And he was no such thing. It's just amazing, you know, what the life of Christ has digressed to in the last 2,000 years. It's almost he's here to serve us. We're not here to serve him. And that's a slap in the face to preachers that have allowed it to be taken to that level. The meaning of the two fish offered at the feeding of this group assembled by God's goodness is to bring forth divine completeness to the glory of God through the two covenants. The first covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he brought to us the second. 5,000 fed is the grace of God providing divine completeness and his glory to bring his will to pass, starting with the house of Israel. The remnants collected being 12 baskets full are representative of all those who follow, again beginning with the 12 tribes of Israel, as this government by divine appointment is instituted in the earth through this covenant of grace, covenant of promise. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth born in this word committed to the seed of faith. In his state of character, being the Son of God, he was and is and will always be capable of feeding and maintaining all who come unto him. There wasn't one person in that group that left unfed or hungry. Within the context of this final passing through the land of Israel, much was revealed which established Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God who taketh away the sin of the world. There's additional miracles in Acts. Adding to the aforementioned miraculous events, Jesus would walk on water during this time, bidding Peter to join him at Peter's request. At that time, Jesus stilled the roaring waves and rebuked his disciples for their unbelief when he came to them on the water. These events display the divine support afforded him through the work of the Holy Spirit and his act of obedience. The life of Jesus in this third journey displayed the will and spirit of the Elohim, or the Godhead, the Creator, for man as well as for all of creation. Jesus' command of the very elements of nature disclosed a higher purpose for mankind. We see what we would have been capable of doing through Christ. But because of our flesh nature, which is self-will, we have digressed away from God, and we find that within our own abilities, we fall way short. And so he's revealing back to us the potential that each of us have in God if we will submit to the Father, to his will, and not to our own. This is what life is about, is to realize that we need God. We need his presence. We need the creative word. We need the logos. That is that word that was spoken and all things came into existence. And we need the spirit to promote it, to strengthen us in it. The Lord was opening up to these mortal men a realm which had been cut off from their senses since the creation and fall. What a glorious honor these men had the privilege of experiencing, these early disciples, to have that time on this earth to walk with the Lord. Mark 6 and 56. And whithersoever he entered, wherever he went, into villages, or cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets. See, he left Galilee, that area, that region, and now he's moving out. And all the little cities, wherever he went, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, as it were, but the border of his garments. And as many as touched, and that's attach oneself to or to adhere to, were made whole. And this word whole is sozo, or to save, or to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, to save from the evils which obstruct the reception of the messianic deliverance. So as many of them that would touch him. In essence, the foundation of the kingdom of God is being laid here. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation is being established into the minds and into the hearts and to the experiences of these people. And to us, as we sit here today and study it and read it. Many miracles are accomplished by Jesus as he makes his way to the city of peace. Within these environs, the Master astounds, astonished beyond measure. He caused the deaf to hear, which was opening the ears to hear the living word, since he was that Logos, that word. He allowed the dumb to speak, or to utter words capable of infusing life, not just speak words. but to be able to speak words that would infuse life into people, reveal it. He delivered the demonic from evil spirits, further establishing God's rule in the affairs of mankind, and clearly demonstrating his power over Satan and the demonic forces of sin and evil that are in the world. Healing the sick, and that's the disease and sickness that have plagued man since the casting out of Adam and Eve of the garden. Infliction and infirmity often refer to an overwhelming sense of pain and sorrow that may be caused by illness, but also spiritual despair. Realizing that we do not have within ourselves the ability to save ourselves. We see all of the things that go on in this world as they saw. And there was world rulers in that day. They had spent quite a few years, especially the last almost 490, under Babylonian and Medo-Persian and Greek and now Roman bondage as a nation. They didn't come out of bondage. It's just that those world powers would go, one would conquer the other, that would conquer the other, that would conquer the other. And all of the nations that were under that power's dominion would end up following under the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, just as the Word of God has told us it would be. When faced with the riling of the Pharisees and scribes who jaded him concerning why he and his disciples walked not according to the traditions of the elders, Jesus entered into a diatribe, being a continuing dissident from his birth. They had been hounding Christ since his birth. How he was chased out of the land, went to Egypt until the death of Herod, came back. They had been after him to kill him. And here they were, coming again. To control these traditions held over God's elect people were far beyond the accepted standards of behavior as set forth by the law of Moses, making them more authoritative than Scripture. Jesus turned on them with the question, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? We can read this in Mark chapter 7. We'll just read it and start. And I'm just going to read through these first few scriptures. And Christ is laying into them. Right after this, after he had made these people whole by their faith coming to him, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. Here they were following him. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they had received to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Elias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but with hearts far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, these traditions. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, it's a gift. But whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to be aught for his father or his mother, or to have responsibility over them, to help them, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you do. And when he had called all the people unto him, he saith unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, they are they that defile the man. That which is from man's heart, those things that we take in have nothing to do with it, because we set whether it's food or whether it's thought. If it's food, we know there's a draught. But if it's a thought, it comes in and we process that through the mechanism of our own mind and our own heart and our own imagination. And if we have allowed the Word of God to be displaced by the traditions of man, then we're going to process the Word of God in a complete different mannerism than what God had intended His Word to be processed through His Spirit. The heart, the seat of the soul, is the source of thought, character, and conduct. The late Charles Finney once stated, "The government which God exercises over the universe of mind is a moral government. It is, of course, not administered by direct physical agency, compelling mind to act in the same manner in which the physical laws of the material universe operate in the world of matter. Motives are the grand instruments of moving mind. Motive is designed to hold the same place in the world of mind that gravitation holds in the world of matter." So what is your motive? What is my motive when we study the Word of God? What is the intent of it? Because the motive is the thing that holds us bound to this earth in regards to stability. And it comes to that seat of our thought, our soul, the heart, where we get thought, character, and conduct. If we're allowing a word that has been polluted by man to enter into our heart, it's going to pollute everything that we do. The traditions of the elders are the policy of Satan to break the power of moral government over the mind, introducing confusion, it introduced rebellion and damnation into the universe of God. In reality, they are a rejection of the commandments of God. Now, these traditions have been taught to this nation of Israel for twice the length of time that America has been a nation. So there's been many generations that have been raised under the Babylonian traditions of these teachings of the elders that came down through the Media Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. 486 years or so now since they went into Babylonian captivity, and these traditions have held strong over God's people. When they hear a preaching, they say, or any teaching, Christ himself, they were more mindful of going back to what the traditions were teaching than what the Word of God had actually taught. This is what made Paul such an important instrument in God's work, is because he was taught under Gamaliel, and he understood the ancient manuscripts because he was learned in them. He was versed in them. But yet he didn't understand the spirit of them, to the point that he could kill people that were early Christians, until the Spirit of God fell upon him and he had his enlightenment to where he could begin to speak in tongues, or the tongue of truth, in which that word, that logos, was originally written and spoken in the earth. We can do the same thing as Christians. We can have the Word of God, and if we're not careful, we can use it to kill someone spiritually, because we do it out of zeal. Because we do it out of the flesh, trying to do some work for God. God don't want us to work for Him. He wants the Spirit to work through us, not us work through His Spirit. And this is where we fail so many times, is we try to go do it within our own abilities, within our own knowledge. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah stated in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart, or the lab, the feelings, the will, the intellect of the inner man is deceitfully, it's fraudulently crooked, it's polluted above all things and desperately wicked or incurable. It's woeful or melancholy, and who can know it or distinguish it, perceive it or discern it? We think everyone else is crazy. We think everyone else has problems. We don't really see ourselves. We're fine. You got that friend over there say, the whole world's crazy but you and me, and sometimes I worry about you. It's just that way. It's out of our heart. We don't understand it. And then when we start really, the Father starts dealing with us, we start understanding. We start getting broken away. And a lot of it comes through our education system, how we're taught. Go out and work hard and you'll be rich and you'll be happy and do the things. Our education system pollutes us. Our political system pollutes us. Our religious system pollutes us. Our economic system pollutes us. And our heart is just, we're going to go out and conquer the world. We're strong. What do you think most armies are made up of? Young men that are gullible. They're going to go out and conquer the world. When you're 18, 19, 20 years old, you don't have any fears. You can go out and do anything. You can jump off a cliff into a little bit of water and know that you'll be all right. Other people died there, but you'll be fine. We do things that we take risks that other people just don't, you know, understand. Well, I'm Superman. I can do these things. God is with me. I'm strong. Things of this nature. The heart, in all its strivings and desires, can only attain to the place of falling short of the glory of God because of sin within ourselves. We will always fall short of what God created us to be when we're allowing the flesh to dictate over us. This inner self, which thinks, feels, and decides with experiences, which experiences all emotions. Our inner man experiences all emotions, our heart. Compromises one's true character and personality. Your heart is what characterizes you, how you feel concerning things. The personality that you exhibit. All of us. We have to examine that heart. The heart is the laboratory and origin of all that is good and evil in thoughts, in words and deeds. It's there where we break it down. It's there where we see reactions of people. And sometimes they're good reactions, sometimes they're bad reactions. And so we go in and we start developing and testing. And what we're doing is we're creating character about ourselves. Some people like to go out and just flat say things belligerently just to watch people's faces and how they react. Other people try to do good and help. So they see what they can do to be good and they see what they can do to help and things of this nature. So the heart is the rendezvous place of all evil lust and passions. It's within our heart. It's the place where God's natural law is written. To do good and to not do good, the moral and ethical things of the Father, of human nature is written within our heart, as well as the law of grace is written in our heart in Christ. The heart is the seed of our conscience. It's the field for the seed of the divine word. It is the dwelling place of Christ in us. It's and of the Holy Spirit within us. It's the place of God's peace, the receptacle of the love of God. It's the closet of secret communion with God. We can go within our own heart, within our own innermost being, and close ourselves in with God and examine every bit that's within us. Go in and look it over and search it out as with a candle and examine our heart to see if there be any evil or wicked thing within us. Within our own selves, we can do nothing. We have to be given a new heart. And that new heart comes through Christ, that we might understand. In essence, it is the center of the entire man, the very heart of life's impulse. It's just like that fireplace there, which would heat this house. That would be like the heart. It's the thing that warms this place. The heart is the thing that warms our character, our nature, our being. Little wonder that the Lord is standing his ground here against these workers of iniquity in his fight for man's heart. He's standing his ground against them. Upon explanation to the disciples concerning the discourse of these Pharisees and scribes, Jesus inquired of them relating to their understanding regarding the law as opposed to the traditions of the elders. Look at Mark 7:21 through 23. He's going to go in. He's showing them how they're going to be able to take the word of God and actually apply it. He is that living word. For from within or out of the heart, the chorea, the thoughts or feelings of the mind, the seed of physical life of man, proceed evil, worthless, depraved, injurious thoughts from the heart. And those thoughts are discussions, considerations, debate, imaginations, and reasoning. Adulteries. And that's fornications. Figuratively, it means idolatry. Murders. Thefts, which is stealing. Covetousness. Greedy desire to have more and more and more. It's fraud also. It's also extortion. Wickedness comes forth. Depravity, which is malice or evil purposes and desire. Deceit, which is guile or subtlety. Lasciviousness, unbridled lust or shamelessness. Go down to any store and you'll watch people walk through there. I mean, it's almost like a sex show sometimes going into places. It's embarrassing to take your own children into stores, the way men and women dress. And there's shamelessness in it. They don't really care. And if you say anything to them, they get highly upset. An evil eye. Lewd, hurtful, malicious, wicked, bad faculty of knowing. Anyone ever gave you an evil eye? Look at you like, you know, I'll get you. That's wicked. That's the flesh. Blasphemy, which is vilification against God. Slander, it's also injurious speech, blasphemy. When we say we can't, we're blaspheming the Lord. I can't do this. I don't have the strength. And that's really blasphemy. Pride, which is haughty arrogance, having a swollen estimate of one's powers and merits. Looking down on others and treating them with contempt and insolence. Foolishness, which is senselessness or egotism or recklessness. Verse 23, all these evil things, is poneros, or full of labors, annoyances, and hardships, come from within and defile the man. Or to make ceremonially unclean or profane. Proceeding from the time of the fall of the nation of Israel into the Babylonian captivity, the law of God became intermingled with the teachings of Baal, and the traditions of the elders was born, having their foundation in this baneful time. These illegitimate dogmas began assuming equity of jurisprudence regarding control over God's elect people. They started giving them the same weight and power and authority as the Word of God. Baal, meaning Lord, Master, and Possessor, was a Phoenician and Canaanite god which had been worshipped since the construction of the Tower of Babel. The Babylonian Baal Merodach was a sun god, and so too was the Canaanite Baal, whose full title was Baal Shemaiah, or Lord of Heaven. So they worshipped these gods, these idols, that meant Lord of Heaven and God, or Master, or Possessor. And when they allowed these teachings of man to come in, which had proceeded down from the Tower of Babel, to control them, then they allowed a contamination, an adulteration of God's Word to come forth. This is what Christ was there teaching them. This is why he was receiving such opposition. From these teachings, Israel was led away from the divine truths established by God in his law, and whereas the blind leading the blind. Through this tour of the promised land, Jesus was demonstrating his power and authority over these lies which held sway over the children which he came to deliver. Upon completion of this discourse with these Pharisees and scribes, and explaining to the disciples what was going on, the Lord went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Here it behooves us, the students of faith, to remember that every act and deed of Christ were with reason and instruction. Jesus is heading straight into the region where the prince of darkness set his kingdom in order. Now there's a meaning how the Lord has laid out this trail that he's coming and he's bringing these disciples to on his march to Jerusalem, to the cross. And so here he is. He's confronted these disciples. He started in his own people's land, and he was rejected. And as he came through the little villages, people would come and meet him, and he would heal them and things of this nature. And then he comes immediately. He's confronted by these scribes and Pharisees who've haunted him all of his life, particularly his ministry. But even goes back to his birth. And now he's coming after confronting these men and showing these disciples about the traditions and them being confronted with this, the fact that they were not doing the things that their traditions taught. They're coming right into the very seat of the kingdom of Satan, Tyre and Sidon. He was not retreating from the face of evil, but Christ was headed straight into it and selling it, showing us the power that he has over hell, death, and the grave, and over all the teachings that are false and untrue. Here the Lord is directing his assault into the realm of Tyre and Sidon. The Hebrew definition for Tyre is rock, and Sidon is fishery, used in the sense of hunting for fish. Sidon is the oldest of the Phoenician cities founded by Canaan and was the principal Canaanite city. Tyre was the major seaport of Phoenicia. The Phoenician culture developed many skills that had a lasting influence on the world. The one major one being the development of what? Our alphabet. The alphabet that we use is the Phoenician alphabet. It goes clear back to Tyre and Sidon and Babylon. The chief god of the people here was Baal. Again, he's coming right through it, coming into Baal. Many of the idols Israel came to worship had their foundation in this culture. And we know that it's a fallen culture, that it was, if you go back into Genesis and look at it, they built the Tower of Babel to try to reach up to God. to get into his wisdom, into his knowledge, to exalt man above the things of God. We know that it was a czar god or an observatory wherein was plotted the movements of the stars. And man was trying to understand what the plan of God was that was written in the stars so that they could misdirect it. And they do it mainly with people studying their astrological signs out of the, wherever they study it, newspapers or wherever. First thing you're born, they say, well, he's born to Taurus, or he's born to Aries, or she's a Capricorn, and things like that. So, well, what in the world is that? Well, you got to read it, you know. You're born under this sign. These influences are going to have power over you. Before long, we start lending our faith to it. Well, that's exactly about me. I mean, I'm reading that, and that's what it says. How'd they know that? And they start allowing numerics into it. Because I know I studied them for a while. And you start having a numeric, you have a life cycle number and all these different things that have influences. But what about the Lord? What about His Word? What about Christ and His influence? All right, go over to Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll read through some of these scriptures, see where we're at. Just to be involved in it, kind of get an idea. We're going to read through these verses 1 through 10. It's going to give a prophecy against the nation and prince of wicked Tyre. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is elevated up, or lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, and in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou hast set thy heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver in thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic and your trading, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, and that means the truth of God. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. They shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hands of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Looking at this, idolatrous nations and kings are antagonists to the word of God. In them are embodied the principle of evil opposing itself to the divine government of the world, which is God's truth. This is a historical record we read of the prince of Tyrus. He being a model or type of the king of Tyrus, described in verses 11 through 19. And let's read them. Moreover, so this was an actual king, the king of Tyrus, the Lord dealt with. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. This isn't the prince, this is the king. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Now listen to this, this is important. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. No man is called a cherub, but here this one is called the anointed cherub that covereth. What was Lucifer's creation for? He was a covering of the mercy seat, the throne of God, and his beauty. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground of the earth, and I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic and your commerce. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. Now, what's going to devour the things of this world? There's going to be a fire brought out of the midst of them, and it will devour them. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all that behold thee, and all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. They shall be the terror. Thou shalt be a terror, and shall never shalt thou be any more. Interesting. The prince was a ruling prince who sought to fulfill the full workings of the evil son of God, Satan, who is addressed here as the king. There was a man. You call him the Antichrist if you want to. Because, I mean, he opposed everything that was of God, that sat up on that throne of Tyrus. He sat there and he established his way, every way possible, for the working of the hand of Satan. The king is described as supernatural, superterrestrial, superhuman. It was in this place of Tyre. Remember, I said, Christ was headed straight into the very depths of the enemy's camp here when he came into Tyre and Sidon. It was in this place of Tyre that world governments established their model, even to this day. Every government of power have established their mode of operandus after the king of Tyre. It's in existence today. Greed, lust, everything. Where did that king learn it from? That prince. He modeled it after the king of Tyre. The hidden dynasties of this earth age are rooted and grounded here. Talk about the Illuminati and the Bilderbergers, all of that. If you really want to know what their desires are, go right back there to Tyre. And the prince of Tyre, and the king of Tyre. Everything which has the corrupting hand and the living word of God can trace its origin to this king of Tyre, this cherub that covered. They have taken his way, his model, and they have tried to enact it into this earth. Still happening today. The prophet's description here is of Lucifer and his fall from authority. His rise and fall are depicted here as well as in Isaiah 14, 11 through 27. We'll go over there and read that just to get a full grounding of it. Because it's very important. And it's the only place, Isaiah is the only place where the name Lucifer occurs in the Bible. Get your concordance and look it up. Isaiah 14, if I can get to it. Because I think this is really giving us a foundation of what the Lord is doing, the mission that He's on. Verse 11. Let's see. No, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, we studied heart a while ago, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake nations? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, to go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seeds of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittering and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Who's going to do these things? And when did it happen? When Christ walked the earth. We all think it's going to happen in the future. But who broke the bands? Jesus Christ. It isn't a future thing with an Antichrist. Those powers have been in the earth. And as we have read, there's going to come a time when these nations will self-destruct. I believe that's exactly what's going to happen. There's no peace among the leaders. There's no love. There's no compassion. There's none of that working in the leaders of this world. And God said He will cause a fire to come up out of the midst of them and destroy them. We have to separate ourselves from it. The things of this world have a judgment placed upon them. Why do we think there's going to become a greater destruction in the end of this earth than what literally happened to Jesus Christ upon that cross? If we think that there's going to be a worse judgment at the end in our day, then we're saying that we're going to have to endure more than what the Lord ever endured. And there's no way it will ever happen. This is why Christ came into the earth. It's to break the bonds of the strong man. This is why he went straight into the very depths of Tyre and Sidon and showed to them disciples what the will and the mindset of God was for their lives. He established his authority over their power and influence. He was establishing once again the Logos, reaching even to the time before the world began, even to the fall of Lucifer, before this present age, this aeon, the earth as it is today. He was taking them clear back then, way back when the angels were singing. He was revealing to us secrets hidden from the depth. The depth of Jesus' pursuit in this dominion of darkness illustrated to the apostles and the church the power that must be manifested to overcome the lies issuing forth from the traditions. And a lot of those traditions are in our church today. One of them's the rapture. One of them speaking in tongues. One of them is the Antichrist that's going to have so much power over the earth. Christ is the feet of these things. But it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, to show us a need to break free from these deceptions. Here, this was a chosen nation of people. God dwelt in the midst of them more mightily than any other nation on the earth. And they were so blind to what the Word of God was about, that they were in total bondage, that they couldn't understand it. Here he fed one group of people, and we're going to come back here down the road a little ways, and he'll feed another group of people. And they already saw him break bread, and they say, well, Lord, where can we find so much food for this multitude? Like, what did he show them here down the road a month ago? That he could feed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now we've got a multitude of 4,000. Well, I just can't figure out where we're going to get the food to feed these people. Even though they were there, they experienced it, they saw it. They were so bound in the traditions of the elders that they could not make the connection with Christ. How about us? Are we making it? Are we seeing Him deliver us from the bondages of the traditions of man? The works of the flesh? That's what we've got to be busy about doing. We today have this example of deliverance given to us. The tour of Phoenicia brought about to the disciples a work that was dissimilar to any they were acquainted with. Namely, there was the healing of the Syrophoenician's daughter. She was a Gentile. Here they were exposed to a level of faith by this mother unlike any that was found in Israel. Even though she didn't have the word given to her, yet she had a level of faith in Christ that even their own disciples didn't have. And they came right into Syrophoenicia, right into Tyre and Sidon to this Syrophoenician woman and healed this woman's daughter. This act was laying the foundation stones for the Lord's next link of reconnecting mankind to the favor and will of God, which would include all men in that which is being established through the work of the Lamb of God, which was a truth unknown to the then present mindset of this chosen people of Israel. They were so lost. And they said the blind leading the blind. Sometimes I think we're the same way. With all of our bondages and with all of our doubts and lack of faith in what Christ is. These apostles were being indoctrinated to a spiritual truth which had been enslaved by the deception of sin. Christ was taking the scales off of their eyes, off of their heart, giving them a new heart. Jesus spoke things which had been kept secret from the foundations of this world. These disciples were experiencing a taste of life No man had had the privilege of sampling above a little, and that was through the prophets of old, and some of the kings, some of the men. Abraham tasted it, Noah tasted it, and a few of them, but very few people had ever tasted that relationship with the Lord. Enoch, who walked with God. What was being laid open to these chosen men would play an important part in the establishment of the church not many days down the road. It would play heavily upon Peter's soon-to-be voice confession of whom do men say that I am. Father, we thank you so much for this word, and thank you for your goodness to us. Just open up our hearts to that glory that is within you, Jesus. You have given to us a hope that is more powerful than all the kingdoms of this world. You have given to us revelation that flows forth in a mighty way. Help us to understand that which you have given to us. Help us to be bold in it. Help us to run with the sword that you've given to us of truth. But let us first apply that sword to our own heart to cut out everything that's unclean, everything that's impure, everything that's unrighteous, that we will manifest and bleed you, not ourselves. We'll find that you are the reason for all of life and that we've taken it within our innermost being. We love you in Yeshua's name, Father. Amen.